Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of the Revelation. Shouldn't give you any trouble finding that. That's the last book in the Bible. And chapter 2 is where we'll be reading from tonight. Revelation, the second chapter. Our verses tonight begin in verse number 8 and run down through verse 11 as we look at the message that Jesus sent to the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this evening you've given to us. And Lord, we take encouragement once again in the fact that here we have the freedom to assemble, and here we have God's Word preserved for us, and all the faith in our hearts, Lord, that you have given to us the eternal counsels of the living God in order that we might consult them and be wise first unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and then to realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that each of us might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we thank you that the Word of God is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among the saints in light. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as we seek to exalt you and find you in your word and find the message that you have for us in your word tonight, would you take control, Father? Would you hide us behind the cross, each of us, whether presenter or listener, so that the Spirit of God is the one who's communicating and the Lord Jesus is the one who's paramount in our minds. And we would each, regardless of what we've come in here with tonight, cares, concerns, anxieties, problems, whatever it might be, take those things from us now that would distract us and hinder us from receiving the full blessing and message that you have for us tonight. And give me now the ability to communicate that in accordance with your will. And we'll thank you for what you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we need revival? And I'll just quickly remind you that in looking at the seven churches and the messages that Jesus sent to the seven churches, I find a very comforting security in knowing that we have his list, because as he writes to these churches, which we understand were historical churches, churches that existed in that day and were there, they had pastors, they had congregations, just like we do today, and the Lord wrote to them through his messenger and through John, and these messages went to these churches, and the Lord has something to say to them, and we find the pattern there. Often it begins with some words of commendation and then proceeds to some words of correction or even criticism and then correction. And in that, in looking at those seven churches and realizing that those messages weren't just for the churches in that day, but they're for us today as well, and that those churches tend to be typical of different types of churches that were found then and are found now. So then we have the opportunity to see the things that the Lord said are typical of things that we need to address, that he was addressing. And in that, we have his list. Now, try to remember something, because in coming to the church at Smyrna tonight, we come to the first example of this. I was mentioning that there are two of the seven messages that don't have any criticism in them. And in coming tonight to the message to the church at Smyrna, we have a good example of that. It's the first of the ones that does not. Which reminds us, folks, that, you know, revival is not just about the Lord addressing problems in our lives. It shouldn't just all be a negative concept to us, and we shouldn't be thinking as we sit in the pew that, oh boy, we come to these meetings, we're just going to get clubbed to death. I won't knowingly have someone like that, because that's just not what we need, and it's not even the balance that you find in Scripture when you realize that in the writing to these churches, a lot of this also was about encouragement. And this message to this church tonight was about encouragement. No words of criticism, just words of admonition and words of encouragement. I characterize this church tonight as the church that hurt. And we could say the suffering church. That's a description that is often used. I've used that before. That's quite accurate. But we have the opportunity, I think, tonight to take advantage of that specific thing and broaden it a little bit, because suffering isn't always the result of persecution. There are a lot of people who are suffering. There are a lot of people who are hurting. There's people in this service tonight who are hurting. And it's the strangest thing in the world, but yet we know it, and so often I guess we just don't think of it, that you can walk right past someone who has a normal expression and who even has enough victory in his life that he won't necessarily frown or betray the fact that there's a lot inside. There are a lot of problems, a lot of anxieties, a lot of hurt. And so tonight I want to talk about the church that hurt, and I want to see a little bit of the Lord's encouragement to that church. In this typical church, and I point that out again, that it is a typical church. All of these are typical churches. We find three sources of hurt. This won't be an exhaustive list, but there will be the comfort of knowing that we're taking all of these points from the text tonight, and then we'll sort of broaden it out a little bit and see some application of that for ourselves. We're going to concentrate for each of these on verse number 9, although again, at the end, we'll sort of look at some other thoughts that are down below. But if you look at verse 9 again, take a look. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What sources of hurt are there that are described in this verse? Three of them. Number one, pressure. And you may say, Pastor, you know, I don't see the word pressure in that verse. It's true. But you see the word tribulation, do you not? He said, I know thy works and tribulation. The word tribulation is kind of an interesting one in the original language because it's often used in Scripture. You think about the fact that you do often encounter the word tribulation in Scripture, and when you encounter this particular word that in the original represented by this translation, it's a word whose literal sense is pressure. Pressure. That's exactly what the word means. Something that presses in upon and burdens the spirit or the heart. Now, when you look at this tonight, a key source, obviously, for this church was persecution. But you can think more broadly tonight about the pressures of life. And you can think about what pressure does. Ever watched a pressure cooker do its work? Maybe they don't use those that much anymore, but if you can, you may use a pressure thingy. But if you know anything about how a pressure cooker does its work, and you think about putting potatoes in that thing, and then that thing starts, that scares you half to death because you never know when the top's going to fly off and it has an explosion in the kitchen. But those potatoes, they go in there and they're really not appetizing the way they are, even though you've skinned them. They're not, it's just kind of crunchy. But after that pressure does its work, and they're soft and they're enjoyable, and you know, you can mash them on your plate. But pressure has a way of softening things up. That's not necessarily good when you make the spiritual application of this, because the devil has a way of putting us in pressure cookers or trying to take advantage of the pressures that come into our life and to use it to wear our way, to break us down, to wear away our resolve. It might be a stand that we know we should take, but we get tired and we get worn down and the pressures just keep building. It might be a conviction that we know we ought to have, and we have maintained, but we get weary in the battle. It might be a commitment that we've made. All sorts of things fit into that description, pressures. I think pressure's always been around. I think our society is abundantly full of it, however. And I guess society really has never been user-friendly in spiritual terms, but people face a lot of pressures today, pressures from a lot of sources, and people have a lot of hurt. And if you think about it, pressure from within can cause an explosion, and pressure from without can cause an implosion. It's kind of an interesting thought when you just sort of take an application of that for a while. The things inside of you that people don't necessarily know, but they're there. And those things can build and build and build until there's some sort of an explosion if it's not controlled by the Holy Spirit and dealt with appropriately. Or you can have things beating on you from without that just kind of eventually bring you to the place that you implode. Those really aren't comforting images, when you think about that. Number two in this verse is poverty. He says, I know thy works and tribulation, that's pressure, and poverty is number two. Now, to be honest with you, I don't think anybody in here really knows anything about poverty. And maybe you think that's a bold statement tonight, and maybe you think, well, Pastor, how can you possibly know what everyone's circumstances are? And I don't. I realize that. I'm spinning again off of something that I know to be true here in the original language, because Greek has two words for poor. One is penes, and that's what it means, poor. And then it has another word, tokas, which is the word that's used here, and it's a word that means poverty or poverty-stricken. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not just saying blessed are the people who sort of have had a slight reverse. He's saying blessed are the poverty-stricken in spirit. A real work of the Spirit and a real work of grace is taking place in the heart of someone like that who has been emptied of self and broken and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who really sees his sin. That's the word, it's graphic, that's used there, and it's the word that's used in our text tonight. What brought these people to this type of a situation that the Lord would write to them and said, I know thy poverty? He didn't say to them, I know you're poor. He said, I know thy poverty. Well, I think obviously the persecution was probably the direct cause of it in their circumstances. But again, I want to broaden it out tonight. You know, money problems. Now we've opened up a subject. Now it relates right back to what we were talking about already, pressure. Money problems create tremendous pressures on people. You want to hear something really amazing? Listen to this, and I don't even have a date on this, but it's not just yesterday. It's recent, but it's not just yesterday. Personal debt in the United States is increasing at the rate of $1,000 per second. And consumer installment debt has mushroomed to a point where it takes approximately $1 out of every $4 that consumers earn after taxes to keep up the payments, and that doesn't include the mortgage. For over 250,000 Americans, the burden of debt is so great that he or she declares bankruptcy. Here's another interesting statement. There are even more serious consequences of this financial tension created by debt. 56% of all divorces are a result of financial tension in the home. And how many other suicides beyond divorce are related to financial pressure, money problems? Beloved, the honest truth tonight is a lot of that self-inflicted. Self-inflicted wounds. Because we don't have proper discipline and we don't have a proper scriptural outlook about how to use our money and how to have conservatism in what we do and the avoidance of unnecessary debt. Some of it's self-inflicted, but I'll tell you, for as much as you can talk about that, you can also talk about the fact that a lot of it sometimes is beyond our control. People lose their jobs. People have medical expenses that they didn't expect. School bills. Economic reverses. There are all kinds of things that come up like that, and that's real pressure. That kind of thing. Money problems. If you look at the verse again, we'll look at number three. And number three is the P word that we talked about this morning, and it's the one that's kind of been lurking in the background of the two first points tonight. It's the word persecution. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, with persecution, and he's talking here about blasphemy, and again, I need to point out to you, as I've done several times, probably at least three recently, that we're not thinking here so much about people using the name of the Lord in vain. We're thinking about slander. So when you look at this verse, blasphemy is to speak against, and in this particular case, it's the idea of the Christians who received it from these false Jews. I know the slander of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So we're talking about the fact that Satan is the source of this, but we're talking about the human instruments and what they did, and to realize again that on the human level, religious persecution is some of the nastiest There's all kinds, but this type is some of the nastiest. It can come from family. It can come from friends. It can come from work associates. It can even come from other churches. And, of course, the feeling of rejection and isolation that that brings is devastating in many cases. Someone makes a really astute observation. Help us to understand something about the context of this that maybe in our society we wouldn't think about, and it's this. Listen to what this commentator says. How easy it was to escape poverty, bonds, and death by a pinch of incense. Now, do you think about this first century church that in being unwilling to embrace emperor worship or being unwilling to embrace the particular god who was like in Ephesus, it was Diana of the Ephesians. And for a Christian to say Jesus is Lord, and that's your conviction. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. But that's your conviction. That's kind of bedrock. You don't compromise that away. But think about the temptation and the pressure that these people were under. Just a pinch of incense. Just say Caesar is Lord or whatever you need to do, and you've got the monkey off your back. And it kind of brings us back again, I think, a little bit to hurt. I want to use an illustration that comes from the life of Abraham Lincoln because I want to use it here, and then I'll come back to it in just a moment as we close this out. But it's the 1858 senatorial election, and people were familiar with the Lincoln-Douglas debates, and Lincoln was running, of course, from Illinois for the U.S. Senate against Stephen Douglas. Lincoln won the popular vote. Almost reminds us of 2000 and something that happened in America, but Douglas won the popular vote. Lincoln. Lincoln won the popular vote. But by some odd statute of the legislature, Douglas was the one they sent to the Senate. Someone who was in sympathy with Lincoln asked him how he felt about all that, and he said, well, it's rather like the young man that stubbed his toe. He said, you're too big to cry, but it hurts too badly to laugh. And this kind of thing really hurts. People who, family, friends, work associates, who throw their barbs because of the name of Jesus. Now, in closing tonight with this, I want to show you, and by way of conclusion, three things that Jesus gives the church that hurts. By way of consolation, how does he... There's no criticism here. There's just consolation. There's just encouragement for them. And I hope you come to these revival services because you need encouragement as much as the other. And he gives them three things. Number one, in verse 9, I'm going to summarize these with just a very brief statement. Number one, he knows. It says there in verse 9, I know thy works. I know. I know thy works, but beyond that, I know your tribulation, your pressures. I know your poverty, and I know your persecution. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He knows. But we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So it's some comfort to us to realize that he knows. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows. He knows what we're going through. And to think also of the fact that each of the three things that we talked about tonight, he knows. Jesus knew pressure. Jesus knew poverty. They weren't rich. And Jesus knew persecution. He knows all these things so that when we face these things, we're not going to be going through things that the Lord doesn't understand. Was in all points tempted like as we are, it says, yet without sin. Number two, he controls. Where do you get that from? Fear none of those things, it says in verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. When he says that ye shall have tribulation 10 days, it not only implies foreknowledge, I just said he knows. He does know, but when he says and makes the prediction, the devil will cast, that's future tense, the devil will cast some of you into prison and you will have tribulation 10 days. But the interesting thing about the 10 days is not so much to bog down with trying to figure out is that symbolic or is it literally 10 days or whatever it is. It's to make the observation that there's a limitation imposed on it. That the Lord knows not only that it's going to take place, he knows, but he controls because he says 10 days. Because, like the waves of the sea, he says to the evil one when the evil one is involved in this kind of thing, thus far and no farther. And to the waves, here shall thy proud, to the seas, here shall thy proud waves be stayed. The Lord does that. The Lord knows. It implies control. And we, of course, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God does. He not only knows, but he controls. And finally, he overrules. Men may mean it for our ill, Satan may mean it for our demise, but if you look at verse 10 again, he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." At the end of verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, he also said something else. You might have thought that we missed this, but back up in verse 10, he says, "But thou art rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." Now, put these things together. He says, "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." That implies something beyond this life. That implies spiritual truth and spiritual treasure that we don't necessarily have now, but we will have. "Thou art rich," he says. They weren't rich at the time, but in the Lord's eyes, and one day they would be. He goes on and he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." What's that mean? It means that after you get done with every courtroom on earth, and the one that finally passes that unfavorable sentence, even to the point of taking your life for the name of Jesus, after those courts dish out the worst they can do, there's a higher judge who does and who is able to completely reverse that verdict. He says, "If you're faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. You won't be hurt of the second death." I said I'd come back to that illustration about Abraham Lincoln. You know, I guess he did hurt pretty badly to win the popular vote and lose the election. But you know, it was God's way of making him president in 1860. See, he wouldn't have been able to be president in 1860. Probably wouldn't have run for it had he won that Senate seat, but that was just God's way of giving him to the nation in 1860. And we just need to understand that sometimes the way the Lord accomplishes his purpose and brings about his glory is not the way we think and not the way we plan things. And sometimes to get us from point A to point B, it really hurts to get there. That's that purging in love that we were talking about this morning. Sin and Satan are in suffering for our destruction. But God is in it for our good and for his glory. And we often think of one day when the Lord sees us, we hope he'll say, "That well done, thou good and faithful servant." But maybe one day when we see him, we'll say, "Well done, thou kind and loving God." When we see what God is really doing. The church that hurts. Maybe you're here tonight and you really hurt. I think a lot of people hurt. I hope you come to these services looking for the comfort, looking for the balm of Gilead. There is balm in Gilead. Because we know he knows and we know he controls and we know he overrules. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for these truths. We pray that you would use them tonight for your honor and glory. And as we gather now around the Lord's table, we thank you for the reminder that this church that hurt, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, the Scripture asks, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And so we realize, Lord, that any suffering that we would talk about tonight pales by comparison to the suffering that you have endured for us. And may the subject go well tonight as we think about the Lord's Supper. May we be encouraged by the one who suffered all for us, and by the comfort of the fact that you are a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And as we gather around this table tonight, may we rejoice in that. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.